Psalm 104 is a joyful, poetic, awe-filled celebration of the wonders of God and his marvellous creation. Before saying anything else, the psalmist honours God. In verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honour and majesty." And in verse 2, "Wrapped in light, as with a garment." The rest of the psalm lists various things God has created, starting in verse 2 with the wonderfully poetic, "You stretch out the heavens like a tent." But what's all this about the Lord setting the beams of his chambers on the waters? Other Bible translations, such as the New King James Version, render these words as, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters," which means God's heavenly dwelling place, the clouds being the waters above the earth. God makes the clouds his chariot and rides, or walks, depending on the Bible translation, on the wings of the wind. Then we hear about God making the winds his messenger and fire and flames his ministers. Scary stuff. Wind and fire can be very destructive and frightening. Then we are told that God set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken, and covered it with the deep as with a garment, taking charge of where the waters should and shouldn't go, causing them to flee when he rebukes them. In this morning's reading, we skipped from verse 9 straight to 24, but here's a summary of what we missed. Verse 13, which I didn't read, says, "He waters the hills from his upper chambers," which shows that verse 3 is definitely talking about upper chambers in the clouds. There are verses about various birds and animals, then about the moon and sun causing night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. Young lions look to God for food. Then, at sunrise, they gather together and lie down in their dens. And people go out to their work and to their labour until the evening. Then we are back to our reading for just one verse. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." We skip straight from there to verse 35, bypassing verses about the sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, including Leviathan, which plays there. I love the references to play and the earlier verses about God making the clouds his chariot. I'd love to fly around on clouds and walk on the wind. Majestic images, but also perhaps playful. After some praise verses, we come back to this morning's reading, to a slightly troubling verse to modern ears. "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Yeah. In the Book of Common Prayer, verse 35 is translated like this: "As for sinners, they shall be consumed out of the earth, and the ungodly shall come to an end." Perhaps it's more palatable if we see it as a longing for harmony in all God's creation, with an end to our exploitation of it, rather than a wish for the death of sinners. Going back to God making the winds his messengers, we move on to our next reading, where God answers Job out of the whirlwind. Job has been praying for relief from his sufferings. He's not been having a good time at all. At the start of the book of Job, we're told he is blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and numerous animals and servants, until he loses them all through various calamities. Then he gets loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Ouch! If you had the lectionary reading from Job last week, you'll have heard that he wanted to speak to God and reason with him so that God might acquit him. He sees all these losses as an unfair punishment from God, as he hasn't done anything wrong. In last week's reading, he said that if he could come to God's dwelling, he would lay his case before God and fill his mouth with arguments. But that's not quite what happens. Job's encounter with God is utterly terrifying. Firstly, God speaks to him out of a whirlwind, which is scary enough. He doesn't address Job's complaint at all, but asks him a series of questions. Firstly, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying that Job has said a lot, but doesn't know what he's talking about. The next questions he poses show that Job is missing the point. It's not about whether or not Job is a righteous man, because that's not how creation works. Sometimes, realizing how small we are in the vastness of creation can give us a bit of perspective. Although God's questioning seems rather harsh, but maybe that's just what Job needed and he knew that. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? This sets the tone for the questions that will follow. We skip from verse 7 to 34, bypassing more similar questions from God, who continues to put Job in his place. And then in verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a flood of water may cover you? And asks yet more questions, proving that God can do all these things and Job cannot. We don't find out Job's answer in this morning's reading, but you may hear it next week, or you can look it up at home. There are a lot of questions from God first, with Job's answer in chapter 42. This morning's passage is rather troubling, both because of the tone of God's questioning and the fact that Job's suffering isn't acknowledged. Although there are a lot of chapters of Job and his friends talking, and talking some more before this point. So I can see how God may have been rather exasperated. It's no wonder he feels the need to tell Job he doesn't know what he's talking about. If you've read the book of Job, perhaps you'll see what I mean. It's very wordy and repetitious. Having said that, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying we shouldn't tell God about the things we're going through, because he loves us deeply and wants us to bring things to him in prayer. I think one of the reasons I find Job so difficult is that he is utterly convinced of his own righteousness. Have you ever met anyone like that? Always convinced they're right? It gets annoying very quickly, whether it's true or not. Perhaps especially when it's true. Perhaps something to take away from this story is that bad things happen to good people. Doing all the right things doesn't guarantee you'll live a charmed life. And if bad things happen, it doesn't mean you deserve it. Good friends walk beside one another during hard times and help each other out when they can, rather than do what Job's friends did and say that because God is good, Job must have done something wrong. I certainly wouldn't want friends like that. In the psalm and the Job reading, I love the poetic descriptions of creation. I went on holiday to Blackpool with Nicholas this week, and also his brother. Nicholas and I went for a moonlit walk by the sea on our last night there. The moon was full, and the waves were crashing against the sea wall, making a booming noise as they pounded against it. I can't see very much, but I do have light perception and could tell that the sky was brighter than I've ever seen it just after midnight. Nicholas said he'd never seen the moon so bright. We stood there listening to the power of the waves and marvelling at the relentless, awesome might of the ocean. If something is in its path, it will be swept along. Today's psalm and Job reading went through my mind as we stood there appreciating the moonlight and the sea and cherishing every moment. Now on to our gospel reading from Mark, which is rather different. If you had the lectionary gospel last week, you will have heard about a rich man asking Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, and going away disappointed when Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow him. Jesus then assures the disciples that they will receive 100-fold what they have left behind for his sake. Although he also mentions persecutions, not so reassuring. That reading ended with Jesus saying in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Today, we've skipped on a couple of verses. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus has just told the disciples what's going to happen to him, predicting his death and resurrection for a third time. In September, I preached in another church on Jesus' second prediction of these events in Mark chapter 9, which was followed by the disciples arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest. And Jesus saying, "Whoever wants to be first must place himself last of all and be the servant of all." Then gives them a practical demonstration of this, putting his arms around a child and saying, "Whoever welcomes in my name one of these children welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but the one who sent me." Today's reading shows that James and John still haven't got the message with their request to sit, one on his right and one on his left in his glory. That definitely is not a request from two people willing to humble themselves. It's as if they haven't heard what Jesus has just told them about being killed or listened to his teachings about serving others. Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say they are, and Jesus agrees, but says, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the other 10 hear that James and John are asking for special favours, they are understandably angry. So Jesus calls them and explains that the Gentile rulers lord it over others like tyrants. But it is not so among the disciples. He says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Slaves were right at the bottom of the pile socially, and there was no honour in working for someone as a slave. Like the child in September's reading, the slave is an example of someone with very little power or status. In this context, the meaning of ransom is something that will liberate many rather than a specific payment. So what can we take away from all this? Lines from The Servant King that affect me every time are, "Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. The God who created all the marvellous things mentioned in today's reading sent his Messiah to serve us all, even to the point of being totally humiliated and dying on the cross with 2 criminals, one on his left and one on his right, hardly sharing in his glory. This Creator God loves us and has given us a beautiful planet to share with various animals and wildlife. It's not only one another we need to serve and look after. We can take care of the world around us by doing even the small things like recycling what we can and trying to make ethical choices if we are able. Not everyone can, due to financial limitations, for example. But there's always some way we can make the world better. Maybe sharing a smile or wave with someone, holding a door open, or having a chat, even if it's just about the weather. Plenty of weather to chat about today. Your kindness may make someone's day, showing them they matter. Every time we help someone, pray, or fight for justice, we are doing our own small part towards Christ's kingdom. All the problems in our communities and the wider world can seem overwhelming, leading us to feel there's nothing we can do to make things better. But we can improve people's lives, one small kindness at a time, allowing God's love to shine through us onto everyone we meet. One candle doesn't seem very bright, but a room full of candles or a community full of people caring for one another can light up a much larger area or many more people's lives. As we sung in our first hymn, "Let there be light." Amen.